And we are in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21, which is on page 860 of your Trinity hymnal. Page 860. And tonight we're going to look at sections 3 and 4. Concerning the subject of prayer in worship. Prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and, if vocal, in a known tongue. We'll take this one first. I'll be giving you a lot of the verses tonight that they bring forth in the confession. The subject of prayer in worship is one that virtually all Christians can agree on. It's one of the most, or rather I should phrase it this way, one of the least controversial subjects. Almost every group of Christians believes that at some point there should be some prayer by somebody in religious worship. But perhaps we do not understand all of the various facets of prayer, nor the attitude in which we should make it. What the framers of the confession are doing here is alluding, first of all, to Philippians 4:6, which says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So prayer with thanksgiving, they say, is one special part of religious worship, and it is very much presented in Scripture as the basic prayer before which all other prayers should be made. If you remember the great 100th Psalm, it says, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise." That is why in our worship service we do actually begin with thanksgiving to God. We are not so much yet at the beginning of the service praying for specific needs as we are thanking God for Himself and all that He has done for us, and then asking His blessing on that which follows. So prayer with thanksgiving is basic, and it is by God required of all men. The passage that they quote for that is, if I have my Roman numerals right, what is LXV? 65? Sounds right, doesn't it? Anyway, it's Psalm LXV 2. Psalm 65, "O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come." We are now into the question as to whether or not all flesh may pray to God, whether you may pray to the Lord if you do not have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Does God hear the prayers of non-Christians? you have any opinion on that? Cornelius, absolutely right. The centurion who was simply seeking the Lord in the best way he knew how, and in response to his naked, unadorned, desperate prayers to the Lord, God sent him Peter to preach the gospel to him. Yes, Sister Amy. Yes, it was. And we have to assume that God will do it again. We have to assume that that is a pattern that we may understand the Lord to repeat, that those who call upon the name of the Lord, simply calling upon Him according to the light that they have, will receive further revelation. Now, one of the things that irritated Charles Spurgeon so much about his very favorite book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and the only thing that irritated him about Pilgrim's Progress, which he read dozens of times in his life, was that he felt that at the very beginning, when Pilgrim met Evangelist, that Evangelist should have pointed Pilgrim directly to the cross. But instead, he pointed him to a wicket gate, a way of entering in the pathway that eventually would lead to the cross. And Pilgrim, and he asked Pilgrim, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" And Pilgrim, or rather Christian, as he's called in the book, said no. And so the evangelist said, "Well, do you at least see yonder shining light?" And he said, "Yes, I think I do." And he said, "Well, go toward that light." Well, this is classic Puritan evangelism. And it's a pretty good way of evangelizing, because what it's doing is saying, you go toward the light that you have from God. You go toward the honest bit of revelation that you have received from God, and you build on that. You don't run ahead of where you are with the Lord. So it's a way of encouraging absolute honesty. And certainly, I think that anyone is privileged to begin to pray that way. Now, sooner or later, they're going to have to acknowledge the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to have to acknowledge that He said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavily laden," and so on. But at the very beginning, what I think we can at least say is that every human being on the planet owes God prayer. They owe God prayer, allegiance, they owe God adoration, they owe God thanksgiving. Now, does He hear their prayers? I believe only the prayers of those who are honestly seeking after Him, as Amy has said, in His preordained plan. They're seeking after Him because He is seeking them. Now, we can't always know who that is, but we can tell anyone, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is yet near, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man wicked thoughts. Thank you very much. And he let him return to the Lord. Okay, we got hands going up. Let's see, first Rob Parchman, then John Wood, then Amy Ormiston, and then Bill Webfer. Is that Bill Webfer? Yes, okay, good. The Fabulous Four. Okay, go ahead.
So what's a modern-day example of pointing someone towards the light? I haven't read Pilgrim's Progress yet.
Shame on you.
You heathen.
I
don't know if I've mentioned that, Rob.
Yeah, you can't go to heaven if you haven't read Pilgrim's
Progress.
That's what John Riesinger's brother Ernie tells people.
What is meant when he points them to the light? Does that mean we tell unbelievers to pray, or
yeah? All right. The first thing I think that you should tell an unbeliever to do, who is seeking the Lord, is to begin to give thanks for the things that He has been provided. For the abilities, talents, and skills, the blessings, the material benefits that he has been given in the world. In other words, these are all part of God's common grace to him. The next thing is that I think he should be told to confess to the Lord his own natural rebellion against him. The fact that he has an emerging relationship with the Lord in which there is still a great deal of residual hatred against the Lord on his part. In other words, to be absolutely, completely honest with the Lord. Sometimes we push people beyond where they're ready to go. Say, well, you need to confess that you're a sinner. Okay, I'm a sinner. You know, and they don't believe for one moment they're a sinner. You know, those are just words that we're coaching them to say. And so this kind of evangelism is far more tedious. It doesn't get instant flash-in-the-pan results. But boy, the results it gets are thorough and lasting. It may get fewer people, but it gets a chosen few. Okay, John.
Probably everybody in the world prays it sometimes. Right until a lot of prison ministries and all that, they call it, in the joint, they call it Christ jiving. Everybody gets religious that way to help them hopefully get an early parole. But when you're in trouble and you think you might be going to get killed, something really bad is fixing to happen to you. It's real easy to pray, but I got a friend in Vietnam, he thought he was going to get killed. He started praying, promising God he wouldn't go to Tudor Street where the whores were, and he wouldn't drink anymore, and this, that, and the other. He said as soon as he got out of it, he forgot all about it.
Sure.
It's more common than not. Well, I think it does, it hardens people where they, after a while, they get out of enough jams, and after a while they say, you don't mean anything. But at one time in their life, they will pray. Nothing, but whether God is obligated to hear them, I think most of the time he does. There's zillions of stories that come out of Vietnam where guys were on the verge of dying, and they were like, one guy goes cut in half by a 4-inch rocket, and he'd blaspheme unbelievable filth come out of his mouth, cursing Jesus with every breath. And then when he was being, they were trying to, whatever they could do for him to ease his pain, he was praying, sweet Jesus, don't let me die.
Mm-hmm.
And Dave Reber, who's a Assembly of God preacher, you may have heard of.
Yes, I know that.
He knew this guy. He said God didn't no more listen to this fool or anything. He went straight to hell where he belonged. He pushed it too far, and all of a sudden when he saw that, you know, and he's praying for something impossible, the guy's been cut in half at the waist.
Yeah.
There's no way you can live from that, but he's trying to beseech God to save him.
One of the things that we should point out at this point is that there is a difference between what we're preaching to people and how we're pointing them to pray. Because even though we are pointing them to pray, honestly, say no more than they mean, but mean what they say, we're still preaching Jesus to them. We're still telling them about the cross. We're still telling them, you know, that's what God has provided for people like them. He's appointed a man by which he will judge the world and so on. But anyway, the point is that every single human being owes God thanks for all that they have, and the very fact that their lives have been held together by his grace. Bill Webber.
I was thinking of several passages along the lines of God not listening to the prayers of the wicked apart from the pursuit of Jesus Christ in Proverbs 1, I think we covered that a few weeks ago. Then, verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They would not accept my counsel, they spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. And then also in Micah chapter 3, verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds.
Yeah.
So apart from the pursuit of Jesus Christ, the prayers of the unregenerate go unheard.
Yeah.
They have no advocate, or they have no standing before the Father.
Yeah. They have to be actually pursuing God as he has revealed himself, first to their conscience, secondly in creation, and thirdly in Scripture, and finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to be pursuing that God in order to be heard, and that was the case with Cornelius. Yes, Roger.
So if a person is praying for the life they have and said they're in some huge cult, and they're praying that some God, maybe even let's say it's a parasitic Christian cult, and they're praying to God, are you supposed to let them just go on like that, or should you
no? Mm-mm. No. No. The difference is that they are not being honest about Jesus. They're not being honest about the gospel that you're also telling them. You see, that's the difference. They are pursuing their own delusion. They are pursuing a God that gives them comfort and that validates the lie they're living. No, you don't say, you know, well, whatever you're into, fine, just pray to that God or that understanding of God. What you have to, yeah, that's right. That's essentially the same thing. You know, pray to the higher power as you conceive him to be. No, you point people to the God as God conceives himself to be, and so this is a situation that is easily misunderstood, and I don't want us to misunderstand it. This prayer is required of all men, but as Bill pointed out, it's not just every prayer to God that gets heard. It is simply prayers to God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. That's what Cornelius was doing, but he was as yet an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's right. That's right. Well, try as I might, I can't forget you, Amy. What was the question, dear?
Well, I think it was answered. This is what I can't observe, that it's true that people that aren't believers and aren't praying for things that have anything to do with salvation, it's my dad's so it's true that those prayers are not answered. They're not heard.
I think that's the case. Yes, I think that's the case because they are this. In other words, they are not the prayers of a seeker. They are not the prayers of someone needing, confessing their need, trying to be open and honest with the Lord, whoever he may be. Instead, they are prayers to a God that is not the God of Scripture. Okay, Bill.
What Amy just brought up reminds me of the parable of the tax collector and Pharisee both going to the temple.
Yeah.
The unbeliever comes on his own righteousness, on his own terms.
Prays with himself. Yeah, and the Pharisee also prays with himself. I love that phrase. That's who he's really talking to. Yes, Karen.
Well, what about these billboards that irritate you because they don't mention Jesus? They say travel, try prayer, and it's like the family that prays together stays together.
Yeah, that again, that's kind of presenting prayer as just kind of a talisman, a thing that you just do, almost a psychological exercise. Rather than actual prayer to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not the kind of prayer that we're talking about. This is a prayer that's basically self-centered in order to get something, and it is from one's and you're praying to one's own comfortable conception of God. The kind of prayer that a seeker prays is just what Bill pointed out, the prayer of the tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, you are the one true God. There is much about you that I don't know. There is much about you that I rebel against. There is much about you I don't understand, but I am seeking your face. That kind of prayer, I think, will eventually lead to the cross. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, what about Saul of Tarsus before he was converted? I mean, he was zealous in his, and before the beginning of time, he was elect to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
I have something having a hard time. When did God start listening to him? You know, or...
Well, that's an excellent question. I think that from the time that he began to receive knowledge of Jesus Christ, whether that was at the trial of Stephen or before that time, I believe that point was the turning point. In other words, his prayers that were made to God before that time were, I believe, heard from the standpoint that he was a Jew. But when he had received the knowledge of Jesus Christ, from that point on, he began to offend God, and his understanding was even further darkened. Now, at no point was he regenerate. You know, he was not regenerate. But I think that God had heard his prayers up until he refused the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it was Jesus himself who had to break in and pierce his armor and say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's interesting, isn't it? Because he had to ask that question. He didn't immediately know that was God, that Jesus was God. In other words, a whole new world was opening up for him, even as his eyesight was being taken. And he said, "I'm Jesus whom you persecute." And from that time on, the way the book of Galatians puts it is that God revealed his Son in him. It is at that point that he became a Christian. As long as he was refusing the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, I think it's a safe answer that his prayers were not heard. Yeah, but before that, when he was in Judaism, I think that, you know, he was giving to God acceptable worship. He was giving to God the only worship he knew. Yeah.
I don't understand how they could have been, because Christ already died. And when Christ died, no one had access to God but through Christ.
That's true. That's true. The new covenant had begun. And there was a period there of 40 years of that generation between the crucifixion, when the veil was rent, and the time when God ended Judaism altogether. And one of the great revelations that was given to Paul as an apostle is that Judaism was a bondwoman that needed to be cast out. But until that time, I don't think there's, until the time that he received that revelation, I believe that he was worshiping God according to the light he had. Yes, Rob.
I'm sorry, but would you actually say that? I'm sorry. Because I thought that Old Testament Jews who were saved still knew that their righteousness came by faith, and it seems that Paul, his wife, believed his righteousness came by obedience from the law. I mean, he had said that, you know, I was trying to earn righteousness.
Well, now that may be the case, but I don't think so. I think what the situation is that he was worshiping God according to the revelation that he had been given of God. But that does not mean he was regenerate. That doesn't mean he was saved. You see, that means that he was just in that phase of his life where he was seeking the Lord according to the Old Testament scriptures. But you may be right. I mean, there I'd have to think about that point you're making about whether or not he was seeking righteousness by faith. He says that was the problem with all of Israel. They were not seeking the righteousness that comes by faith. There is no question in my mind that Paul was not regenerate before the Damascus Road experience, So we can't say that he was regenerate in the sense that we can say that David was when he wrote Psalm 51, or in the sense that Abraham was when he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. All we're asking is, was his prayer heard in some way during those years when he was unregenerate? And I think the answer probably is yes. But I'm open to the fact that it might be no. Sure.
Doesn't God hear everyone's prayers? But I think it's the word "hear" means actually listening and paying attention, and, you know, caring about it, as opposed to, because he hears everything, knows everything.
Oh, well, yeah, we are definitely using the word "hear" in terms of listen or respond to. As Bill read those verses about prayers that he will not hear, of course he hears them. He's, you know, but we're using "hear" in the sense of listen to, receive our prayer. Yeah.
In that sense, I mean, obviously we know he hears.
It's like that word "know." He knows, and yet he knows deeper. So, yeah. Okay. The prayer is to be accepted according to what we know now. It may be accepted. It has to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will. And so they quote John 14:13, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So it has to be made in the name of the Son by the help of His Spirit. Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And then 1 John 5:14 is what they quote for the fact that it has to be done according to His will. "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." And there you can see again the technical use of the word "hear," that He responds to us, that He reacts to us if we ask anything according to His will. Those are the only prayers that get answered, of course. Those are the prayers that are according to His will. We cannot always know what His will is in a given situation. That doesn't mean that we should not pray, because so often He uses our prayers to bring about the change in the situation. Yes, Amy? Sure. Mm-hmm.
Does He automatically do that, or do we, or should we, or Gwen, or whatever, ask the Holy Spirit to pray for us when we are in a situation that we don't know how to pray? How do you handle that?
I think that I would first of all address God as Father and say, "Heavenly Father, I do not know how to pray as I should in this situation. Please send Your Holy Spirit to give me wisdom and insight and to form prayers in me that are acceptable to You." I would always start with the Father and in the name of Jesus, because as we saw last time we were together, the Holy Spirit is not addressed as such in Scripture. Prayers are never made to the Holy Spirit. So you ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit in your time of confusion and uncertainty and help you pray as you should. Yes, John. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay, then my last question is, then the last scripture you read was, you know, I don't remember correctly, if you pray anything,
if you ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Well, the faith is that God is able to answer the prayer, not that God will answer the prayer. The faith is in the difference between His ability and His desire. Also, the faith has to do with the privilege of prayer, that you are able to have the right, shall we say, to pray about all matters, to cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And so what you're doing is, faith is a matter of believing something that you have received from God in His Word. And that's the very essence of faith as it is in, as it's mentioned in that great roll call of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. There was always some revelation of God that they believed and stood on, no matter what. And that's what they were commended for. So what you're doing when you pray in faith is you're praying in faith in the character of God and the attributes of God and the promises of God. You're praying in faith in the nature of God and the offers that He has made to you in the gospel. You cannot pray always or even very often in a situation where you pray and say, "Now I know, Father, that You definitely want this, so I am praying for it." That happens very rarely. What you have to do is say, "Father, You have done for others what I am praying for. You have promised the blessings that I'm praying for in Your Word to those who love You. You are the kind of God that You have revealed Yourself to be. So believing all that and with faith in all that, I come to You with this request." And that's what praying in faith is. So I think the classic example of a congregation praying in faith but not actually prepared for God to answer the prayer is the congregation that was praying when Peter was in prison. And they were praying for his release. And he came and knocked at the door, and this maid answered the door and said, and ran back and said, "It's Peter." And they said, "It must be his angel." And, you know, there he was standing at the door, wondering why he wasn't being wafted into the prayer meeting, and kept on knocking and so on. They finally decided it was okay to bring him in. Well, the interesting thing about that is you can condemn those first century primitive Christians and say, "Well, they must have not been praying in faith. We're better." But I am very loath to condemn first century primitive Christians. Seems to me that they probably had a lot greater understanding of a lot of things, being closer to the events and the people than we are. So the point is, what they did was they prayed in faith in the power of God, but they weren't actually praying the kind of prayer that visualizes the result and says, "You know, now I believe that this is going to happen, and if I just hunker down and pray and squint, I can make it happen." That's not what praying in faith is all about. Praying in faith is praying with trust in your Father. Okay? Okay, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, with understanding, for God is the King of all the earth. Psalm 47:7, sing ye praises with understanding. This is presupposing some knowledge of God. This is presupposing some sound doctrine on your part. This is presupposing some study on your part, that you understand this God to whom you are praying somewhat, that you pray with reverence to Him. Several passages that they bring forth, Hebrews 12:28, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Then they go on to humility, and they remind us of Abraham in the 18th chapter of Genesis, where he said, "Behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." There, that's the one they bring forth for fervency, that we are to pray with fervency. And then we are to pray with faith, as I have just mentioned. The love that they talk about is the love that forgives. The love that forgives. Now, you and I are ready to pray with love, aren't we? But when we go to meddling and talk about the love that forgives, all of a sudden, maybe we're not so ready to pray. Because it says in the Lord's Prayer, "For if you forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So what he's saying there is you need to forgive those who have sinned against you as you pray, because you're asking for forgiveness yourself. And they bring forth those verses under the category of love. Perseverance. Colossians 4:2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So keep on praying. Persevere in praying. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, I had a question about, I was convicted a few years ago of being somewhat cavalier in my approach to prayer. I was reading through Ecclesiastes and got to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And I read that, and not being a man of few words, I was troubled, to say the least. And also the fact that oftentimes in my prayer, I was quite impulsive, impetuous even. And yet, after reading that, meditating on it, I was kind of confused too, because I said, well, should I pray about something or not? And if so, how impulsive is too impulsive, for example? And so I was wondering what your thoughts might be on that.
Well, I think that the way to maintain fervency and yet put the brakes on impulsiveness is to remember, at least in your mind, if you don't actually follow it as a structure, remember in your mind the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. Because it's an interesting thing. So often, when I've got this really big heavy that I want to pray to God about, I've got this very urgent matter, I have found that it is wise for me to start and consciously work through the Lord's Prayer and get to the urgent matter at the proper place for it in the Lord's Prayer. Because what I have so often found out is if I go to the Lord with this urgent matter that usually is so urgent that it's ultimately selfish. It's all I really want to pray about. It's all I really want to talk to him about, because that's all that's filling my mind at the moment. Then I find that I have prayed, but I have prayed a very incomplete, very unsatisfactory prayer, both to me and to the Lord. I have not prayed a prayer that has at all enriched or comforted or helped me particularly. I've just dumped all this stuff at the throne of grace and said, "In Jesus' name, amen," and gotten up. But, and I don't think that the Lord is pleased with that, because, you know, we do treat him like the rebellious children who phone home occasionally for money and say, hope everything's fine with you, and say, thanks a lot, I'll be expecting the cash, goodbye. So I think in his desire to have a relationship with us and help us understand more of himself and to help us get a greater and vaster view of God and cultivate the humility that is appropriate to the God of heaven and earth, it's wise to go through the Lord's Prayer and spend a few moments thinking, my Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and spend some time praising him and adoring him, and then to say, your kingdom come, I want your kingdom to advance. And what you're doing is you're sitting on your little impulsive prayer request here and talking to God about the things that are important to him. His glory, his kingdom, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And eventually, when it comes to the proper category, express the desire of your heart fervently and passionately at the right time. Yes?
I often think of the example of Esther when she wanted to go into the king. And
very good.
Giving him due honor and reverence. And so I think of that, going before the Lord, am I truly reverencing the Lord, or am I just going down the grocery list, here's the stuff I want, you're Santa Claus, give me what I need right now.
Yeah.
And then I focus on my own problems, as you pointed out, as opposed to on him and his sufficiency.
Yeah. Gene.
I think that's illustrated in Acts chapter 4.
Yes.
Whenever they were threatened, and they're just, you know, who knows what's going to happen. Maybe they're all going to die. But when they pray, they're talking about the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, and speaks of David's psalm about the nations raging and Herod and Pilate and what they did with Jesus according to the will of God that he decided beforehand. And then when they make a request, they're not asking for deliverance. They're just saying, help us to be bold to keep this up. This is really good.
Yeah.
You know? And so it was worship before there was even a request. And then when there's a request, it's not a request for deliverance.
Yeah, absolutely right. It's real interesting. Acts 4:23 and following is the passage Gene is talking about. And disciples, Peter and John, have been persecuted. There is definitely opposition to the gospel. And so what do? They go home and they pray for boldness, but they begin the prayer with a long litany of praise to God about what he's done in sending Jesus, about his sovereignty, even in using Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. It's just an amazing prayer, and the perspective is right. The perspective is God, his power, his glory, his honor. And I have noted that so often, if I take the right approach in prayer, you know, I've got this big thing I want to talk to God about. By the time I get to the big thing, you know how I'm always praying about the big thing? Well, Lord, your will be done in this. Lord, be glorified in this. Help me to glorify you in my responses to this. Help me to honor you in the way that I deal with this. By the time I get my perspective back by praying properly, I am praying for the glory of God in this thing that I wanted to so urgently take before him. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
a couple Sundays ago, you mentioned in one of your sermons that your prayer, we're not just praying about the big things.
Right.
We're praying about little things.
Yeah.
How does that fit into what you're saying?
Okay. It fits in by the fact that as I go through the day, not so much when I have a specific time of prayer, but as I go through the day, I am more and more convinced that apart from Him I can do nothing, and I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so I have begun to ask more and more about things through the day. This is, I think, what the Bible calls praying without ceasing, which we're commanded to do. So it's not so much that I do that in my devotional time, although I do some of it there, but it's the kind of way that I'm learning to pray throughout the day, simply because I'm utterly dependent on Him. An example is praying about things like things that need repair, like cars or things, situations that seem just incredibly minor. As a matter of fact, they're so minor I can't even think of them. But certainly, just like you might pray before you started out on a trip, for example. Well, I think it's good to pray before starting out on shorter trips. And I think it's good to pray all the time about situations that are coming up, conversations that you're about to have. My situation is that I have always thought, okay, you have a devotional time in the morning, you have a devotional time at night, and then you pray about crises, and the rest of your life, well, that you just use your common sense. That's what God's given you common sense for, you know, and you're not supposed to be bothering and annoying the Lord with prayer about all kinds of little things. You can handle that. Well, I can't. So, I just have to tell you, my name is Jackson Boyette, and I can't handle life. And welcome to this meeting. Thanks, Bill. I'm for you too. Anyway, the point is, I can't handle life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what I'm learning. Yes. The practice of the presence of God, yes. Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence's original little book is The Practice of the Presence of God. Yeah.
Very good. You
want to
know about praying about.
Yeah, that's right. And John Wood.
Somebody came up to D.L. Moody one time, the lady, and asked him, should I bother the Lord with small things? He said, man, can you think of anything that's a big deal to God?
It's all small to God. Oh, yes. Okay. A woman went up to D.L. Moody one day and said, can I bother the Lord with small things? And D.L. Moody said, what?
Madam. Is there anything too large or too small for God?
Is there anything? Is anything a big deal to God? Is that okay?
Yeah.
That was the way you put it.
Okay,
is anything a big deal to God? That's good. Yes, Gene.
I've always experienced in prayer that if I will stop measuring my problem and begin measuring God, then I look around and where was that problem? Because, you know, in other words, the immensity of God is what they're looking at in this prayer in Acts.
Yeah, yeah.
And then whenever you look at the problem, here are these little ants of the problem crawling around the floor as you're looking to the great eternal God.
Absolutely.
And that's turning your back on the problem, is the way I put it, and focusing on the solution, which is God Himself.
Yeah. I think the big insight that I keep having to get over and over again, Jay, is the fact that the fatal last words of most Christians are, "Lord, we are able." We are not. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And we have this idea that we will simply go out and do these things, and life thwarts us, and sin thwarts us, and our sin nature wars against us, and we fight the curse, and so on. And Jesus is constantly bringing us back to that same lesson that He taught Peter. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. Yes, Rob.
Like this example of what you're talking about, praying to the Lord throughout the entire day.
Yeah.
Well, do you always have to model it after the Lord's Prayer?
No.
No, it would just like...
No.
You're saying no.
I'm saying no.
This is like normal conversation. Would that be fine?
Yes.
Oh.
Yeah. I hope it is. That's what I give Him. Yeah, that's right. Lucy?
Well, it's a relationship that we have with God.
Yeah.
And as we go through our day, you know, well, I think of my daddy. The worst trip he ever made was about a four-hour drive that he took with this man that did not talk at all.
Mm-hmm.
The whole trip.
Yeah.
Daddy tried conversation with him. He couldn't get him to say a word.
Yeah.
And, you know, we go through life ignoring God, as it were.
Yeah.
And He is so totally involved with our life. And if we make ourselves present to Him in everything, then we have this relationship with Him, which is what He desires for our life.
I agree with that. Sure do.
Yeah.
Yes.
I know this is kind of silly, but I don't know, it's like sometimes, you know, you'll read the scripture, it says, "Be silent, wait on the Lord." Well, is that to be done in prayer? Because it seems like, you know, you're supposed to be communing with God. It seems like maybe sometimes you should shut up, but I don't know if that's true or not, or if that's just my weirdness.
That's your weirdness, Rob. I'll tell you what I think that means. The whole idea of being still and knowing that He is God, or like when He told Moses concerning the coming Egyptians, He said, "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." What we are in danger of doing is not only giving God a laundry list of needs, but a laundry list of instructions as well. Because, of course, we know what would be best for us. I know what would be best for me, for Barbara, for our house, for the church, for all of you, you know. And that is essentially the arrogance with which we sometimes approach the Lord. And I think those verses are intended to say, stop a minute. I know what's best. As Bill quoted from Ecclesiastes 5, God is in heaven, you on the earth, therefore let your words be few. Meaning that you're not just bombarding heaven with all of this stuff that you want God to do and to handle in a certain way. There is a part of prayer that is listening and waiting. There is a part of prayer that is allowing God to really be God in all of His glory and saying, however you want to handle this, I have plan A, plan B, and plan C, but if you want to, you know, do a fourth plan that I haven't yet thought of, then praise God, your will be done. So I think that's the way of looking at that we come and we do so much talking. I had a friend who told me this story, and I don't know if it's a real story. In other words, I know it's real to him, so I don't know if it's objectively true or it's just his subjective understanding of the situation, but I'll report it to you because it's a good story. He said that he went to the Lord and said, "Lord, teach me to pray. I don't know how to pray. Teach me how to pray. Please instruct me because I don't have any understanding of how to pray. Lord, please teach me how to pray." The way he tells it is that the Lord said, "All right, shut up, and I'll teach you how to pray." Now, that in a caricature form is what I think "be still and know that I'm God" means. It means that we do come so often just prattling and babbling into his presence, something that we wouldn't do with one of our friends or with a respected parent, and yet we somehow do it with God. It's the most amazing evangelical sociological phenomena that we just zoom in to the presence of God talking a blue streak. And I think "be still and know that I'm God" is supposed to check that. Yes, Bill.
I, of course, swing between two problems. One is the being too impulsive and not giving due honor. The other is falling to a ritualistic, mechanical sort of prayer where you know you're supposed to pray, and therefore you do, and you sort of go through the motions in praying. And the verse that comes to mind is in Proverbs 29:13. "This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." And so I can fall into one of two ends, either just being very impulsive, and the other is just cranking it out and going down the laundry list of stuff. And not that I want 4 points in a poem, but how can that be avoided? Well, you know, the usual 10-step program, the better praying or something. Not that that's the cure, but is there a good suggestion as far as how to stay out of that trap?
Yeah. I think you can avoid both traps by bowing down in the privacy of your home in the presence of the Lord and doing one of two things, either of which seems appropriate. One is open your Bible and start by praying a psalm to God and using his own words and his own language to get your perspective in its proper way, or
Psalm 119.
No. So start by letting the Word call you to worship, just like we do here in church. I mean, I read a call to worship, and it's supposed to call us to worship, and you can do that at home too in your Bible. So start by reading Scripture, and even then respond to the Scripture. Say, "Lord, this is what I want for myself. Lord, this is the attitude that I want to have towards you." You know, have give and take with the Scripture. That's one way. Another way is to start with nothing but silence for a couple of minutes before you even begin. Gather your thoughts, compose yourself, remember in whose presence you are, even exhale, and just remember who this is that you're about to speak to. And that helps you restore perspective. So either one of those is a good thing to do. If vocal in a known tongue, that is the last statement of Article 3. And the principle derives from the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about prayer in tongues and how those tongues should be interpreted if there are others present. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 14:13, well, let me read 1 Corinthians 14:2 first of all. "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So first of all, you're speaking to God to begin with if you are speaking in a tongue. And then he says, And verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And so he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul's answer, of course, to the problem of speaking in tongues is that somebody should interpret, that whenever there is prayer in a tongue, that it should always be interpreted, or that the tongue speaker should keep silent in the church. That is taught in verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, all of that is the scriptural evidence for their last phrase, if vocal in an own tongue. I am convinced that what they meant by their application is 1 Corinthians 14, was the use of Latin, was the use of Latin in the Latin Mass in the Roman Catholic Church. The same kind of sentiment is expressed in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, where it says that the congregation must be addressed, prayers must be made in a known language, and it is repugnant for to use a language that is not known and understood. Yes, Lee?
Well, I guess what I was going to ask is, at the risk of asking a dumb question, if this praying in tongues was an issue back then, I've been given to understand that it was not really an issue until the turn of this last century, but that kind of clarifies what you said.
Yeah, I believe that I think they're doing two things. I think they're covering all scriptural bases, but I think that the reason for that even being in there is because of the use of Latin and the fact that Latin was unknown to the majority of the people. It's interesting because this statement on prayer does go beyond the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul would not forbid prayer in a tongue in a church service. He would just simply insist that it must be interpreted or it's illegitimate, you know. So he wouldn't forbid it as they have forbidden it here. He would just simply say that it must be interpreted. I'm going to quickly spend about 2 minutes on section 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, in other words, things that God has commanded us to pray for. Hang on just a second. I want to look at 1 John 5:14 for just a moment. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So what they mean by that is that it's perfectly permissible to pray for anything that we have been permitted in Scripture to pray for. In other words, all the kinds of things that have been we've been invited to pray about, and all of the kinds of matters and all the kinds of people that we've been invited to pray for, it's lawful to pray for. And for all sorts of men living. And there, you know, he's going to, they use 1 Timothy 2, 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, the Reformed understanding of all there in 1 Timothy 2:1 is all sorts of, all kinds of men, because he goes on immediately to say, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Jesus prayed in John 17, not only for the disciples, but for them also which should believe on him through their word. So they say here, pray for all things lawful, pray for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, because Jesus prayed for you and me the night of his arrest with his high priestly prayer in John 17. And then the last thing to pray for, or to not pray for, is not for the dead. Not for the dead. And the examples that they give for not praying for the dead are, first of all, David's refusal to pray for his baby son that was born to him by Bathsheba after the child died. When the child was taken, David ceased to pray. He ceased his fasting. He even ceased his weeping. His servants ask him, it says in 2 Samuel 12:21, what is this that you've done? You did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you rose and ate bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. He's pointing there, out there, the ineffectualness of any prayers for the dead, because they are in an irreversible state. If they are saved and with the Lord, then there is nothing for which we can pray for them that they could possibly want, need, or benefit from. They have every blessing of God. If they have been condemned, then there is no way that we can change their fate. Jesus taught the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and in that parable, he teaches that there's a great gulf fixed between heaven, the side of Abraham, and the place of torment. They can't pass to us. We cannot pass to them. So it's ineffectual and useless to pray for the dead, and prayers should not be made for the dead. The last phrase of Article 4 is a source of continuing controversy and uncertainty. Nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. And the passage that is being referred to is 1 John 5:16 and 17. 1 John 5:16 and 17. You might as well just turn to this passage and peer at it, as countless millions have done throughout the centuries, and see if you can figure out what it means. 1 John 5:16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God, he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading.
Okay.
minute tape.
You were just saying you did not say.
Yeah. And so that's the meaning of the phrase, the sin unto death. And you're dismissed. And we'll see you next Sunday night. The problem with our passage, as you know, is that, first of all, we got to figure out what death means. Does it mean the second death? Does it mean hell and separation from God? Or does it simply mean physical death? Secondly, things are compounded here by the fact that it's a brother sinning sin, verse 16, and therefore, some commentators, I think the New Geneva Study Bible takes this position, well, it's the unpardonable sin of resisting the Holy Spirit as he attempts to bring you to Christ and so on, and you refuse the gospel. That can't be right, I don't believe, because this is at least a professing Christian. You would think that the unpardonable sin would be a non-believer continually refusing the grace of God. This is something that can be committed by an apparent Christian, a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, and then he says there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. To be fair, though, it doesn't actually say that the brother can commit the sin leading to death. It only says that the brother sins the sin that does not lead to death. It doesn't actually say that the brother commits the sin leading to death. But I think the natural understanding of the passage would be, we're here in the church, we see other brothers and sisters, we're supposed to be praying for them. Now there is the possibility of sin leading to death, and John, our beloved apostle, says that we don't need to pray about that. I do not say that he should pray about that. Okay, Lee.
You see significance here in the fact that he does not include the singular article in there. He doesn't say there. Talks about a sin leading to death. He says sin leading to death. As if possibly he could be talking about someone who has been excommunicated or something where he's just a complete unrepentant sin.
That is one of the best explanations for it, because it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are to deliver an excommunicate to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So there is a situation where a professing Christian has been excommunicated and he is delivered over to Satan. He's put outside the protectiveness of the church in order that his flesh may be destroyed, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be such a chastisement of his body that eventually he will repent and return to the Lord. The question is, how are we supposed to pray about such a person? Are we not supposed to pray about such a person? Normally, you would think we're supposed to be praying for the restoration of such a person. We're supposed to be praying for the repentance of such a person. Let me just say that I do think that here's my best guess as to what the passage means as of tonight, because it's a very difficult passage and there are several different options, and I'm not going to take your time by telling you what all they are. I'm just going to say here's what seems to me to fit best. And that is, this is a Christian committing some sort of sin that has led to what appears to be their premature death. And so it can be like the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were immediately struck down. It can be like an excommunicated person whose body is chastened by the Lord. It can be like someone who takes the Lord's Supper wrongly in 1 Corinthians 11, and it says, because you have done this, many sleep, meaning many have died. I think a good passage to illustrate the whole issue is from John 15, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. And he says in verse 6 of John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, that clearly is a person who's a professing Christian, but who is not really a Christian. That seems to be someone who is a mere professor of a Christian. But verse 2 is more problematic. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, there's an alternative meaning of the Greek word there, that he lifts up. And so the question is, what does it actually mean? It says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If it means every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, then this could be a branch in Christ who for some reason God takes from this life prematurely. Now, here's what I think John is saying in 1 John about the sin unto death. I think this is another special case of being tempted to pray for the dead. I think you have a case here where a Christian has died, and we don't know why, and we don't know what caused it, and we wonder if God has perhaps taken this Christian out of the world because this Christian is causing trouble for the church of God. He is not bearing fruit. He is being disobedient. He has essentially been chastised by the Lord to the point of death while not forfeiting his salvation. God has taken him out of the world. And so what I think John is saying is, just clap your hand over your mouth and do not pray concerning that situation. I think what he would have said to the church in the book of Acts was, Ananias and Sapphira are dead. They have been taken out of this church by the young men, wound up and taken out. Do not pray for them. In other words, it's another specialized case of not praying for the dead. Yes, sister.
A sin that leads into death is suicide. And you don't pray. You know, you don't know what God is going to do with them for having taken life. To me, that seems like a very obvious sin that leads into death. And it also seems like a situation in which we do not have the ability to discern how to pray.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, you know, to me, that is just a real...
That's a good explanation.
Concrete.
Yeah, there is sin leading to death. The point is, my interpretation and Lynn's interpretation agree in that there's no way that you can even speculate about what the sin is until a death has occurred. In the very nature of the case, you know, there's got to be a death before this issue will even come up. Has the sin unto death been committed? And so what I think is being said, yeah.
What if that's, I'm sorry, I know that's probably not a can of worms, but what if that's not the case? What if it is something that you should see before the death occurs?
I don't think, no. Okay. I don't think you can.
Right, well, see, that's what I'm saying, but what if that's what he was meaning and it's not, because Jesus talked about the unforgivable sin, and I know you say that it's like a continual rejection.
Yeah.
And I don't know, it just seems that maybe sometimes there is something that, I don't know. I'm confused, sorry.
Well, I understand. This is a passage that we have feelings about more than we have real understanding about. Yes, brother? Andrew?
Well, there are many sins that can lead to death.
Yeah.
Like taking drugs or... So I don't think it's specifically talking about suicide. But, well, I have a question concerning praying for the dead. I pray for my grandmother who died an unbeliever. I do not pray that God brings her up from hell, but I pray kind of intercede for her that not be punished too harshly, because I believe there are different degrees of hell.
Yeah. Well, I understand that concern, but I think that is a situation, if I may put it this way, beyond the reach of prayer. In other words, prayer is for situations in this life rather than the eternal state. I think that that a greater comfort probably can be garnered from the words of Abraham, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And he did right by your grandmother. Well, the point is, we probably won't get much further on the sin leading to death, because all sins could lead to death, and this sin is one that we're not supposed to pray about, and yet if it's a sort of unrepentant, headlong sin, our natural impulse is to say, "Lord, bring that person back to repentance, have mercy on their souls." And so, again, I contend that there's no way the issue can come up unless the death has actually occurred. And then what we are told here is not to pray for the dead. Well, next time we will get together and we will talk about all the other components of worship, reading of the scriptures, the sacraments, the various facets of the worship of God. And in the meantime, pray without ceasing and remember to whom you speak. Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.